Mark chapter number 13. And as we're able, let me ask you to stand. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter this morning, which we will not do every week for however many weeks we are in this, but we are going to begin by reading the entirety of the chapter together this morning. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left in his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us not only today, but in the weeks to come, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, and that you would teach us the truth of your word. But Father, the help that we need is the help to obey that which has been commanded us. And I pray that you would accomplish that in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Mark chapter 13 contains what is known to us as the Olivet Discourse. It is called that because of the place where Jesus is sitting when he gives this extended set of instructions. The Mount of Olives is one mountain away from the mountain where Jerusalem is. You can sit upon it and look across a valley and see the city of Jerusalem. Down at the bottom in the valley is the Kidron Valley. This is one of the more famous gospel passages for a number of reasons. Matthew's rendition is considerably longer. The length is in the extension of the application, not in that there's that much more substantial teaching about what's going to happen or when it's going to happen. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are Matthew's version. Luke deals with it as well. Part of the intrigue of the chapter is, of course, that it is a discussion about the signs of the times and end time events. And future events have fascinated and perplexed all of us for generations. So if I may take this opportunity at the very outset to say to you that it is my intention to teach you to the best of my ability what the text is saying. But there are a host of people in a host of positions who are all making the same claim and all attempting the same effort. We are going to proceed slowly. We are going to attempt to proceed somewhat methodically. We are, as best as we can at every opportunity, going to treat the teaching of the passage as literal events, and we will talk about that as we go through them. And so, with reference to the fact that we're moving slowly through the passage, I'm going to take a couple of weeks just for us to get oriented to what is happening and why it is happening before we ever really begin to burrow down into the detail of the text itself. For instance, why wait until this moment to give this set of instructions? I mean, we've got all that Jesus has said about the passage, and we're going to look at it entirely this morning just from the perspective of how he is speaking to us. Why here? Why now? Jesus has been in and around the temple much in the last couple of chapters. He has, of course, we know by now, gone back to Jerusalem because that is where he will be crucified. He is interacting with the Jewish leadership. And they're making one of their regular departures. Jesus had tended to set up his home, his temporary abode in the Mount of Olives. We know that. He didn't stay in Jerusalem proper. He stayed somewhere on the Mount of Olives. Would go down into the temple in the morning. One of the apostles points out the splendor of this temple. And this was the temple that King Herod put much money into and took almost 50 years to complete. A massive structure of buildings. Jesus is not impressed. He doesn't comment about the architecture. He doesn't comment about how much labor, how much thought went into the building. He made a comment, and without getting too far afield, because I really don't want your mind to drift much this morning, but you're going to have to decide right now, beginning in verse number 2, just how literal Jesus is being in his words. You're going to have to sort that out. You're going to have to decide right at the very get-go whether Jesus is being mathematically precise or whether he's just making a generalized statement. In other words, when Jesus says, "There will not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down," right at the outset, you're going to have to decide, does Jesus mean just that? Or is he just speaking about a general destruction of the temple? From the very get-go, and I think we understand this, folks, the passage is filled with those kinds of challenges. And amazingly, the expectation is that we're going to pretty much understand what's being told us. Now, Mark never gets into this, but John, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, tells us very early in the ministry of Jesus that there was a conversation about the destruction of the temple in which Jesus made that enigmatic statement, "Tear down the temple, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And did we not have John's explanation through the Holy Spirit that he was talking about his body, we would still be debating what that meant. The temple, of course, folks, is important because it is the physical representation of virtually the entirety of the Jewish religion, which Jesus is going to destroy. And again, without sending you too far afield, I would just refer you to Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. In which you have the New Testament explanation for the entire dismantling of the Levitical system. All that went with it, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the rituals, the law of Moses, and the physical temple. It all comes apart. It is all a package. And nothing then more visibly representative of the entire Jewish system than the temple. Just like what would be more representative of the United States of America than Washington, D.C., and the White House and the Capitol building. The prevailing sentiment of most people, and I don't mean then, I don't mean now, I mean right then, the prevailing sentiment of most people right then is that the death of Jesus is the end of Jesus. The death of Jesus is the end of Jesus. And the first thing that I want us to note from the passage this morning is that when Jesus talks, he talks, first of all, as the eternal God. Now let me back up and defend my recent statement. The death of Jesus is the end of Jesus. In John chapter 11, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, was having a conversation about what to do about him. What are we going to do about this Jesus fellow? He's a problem to us. And Caiaphas, who was a wicked man and an unbelieving man, but was nevertheless the high priest, made, because he was the high priest, because he occupied a sacred office, made an amazing prediction that he didn't even realize he was making. He said, consider that it is expedient for us. Think about this. It's best for us. Right here we have a man who is threatening to disrupt the entire way of life. Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. This is what Caiaphas said. In his position as the high priest, as the leader of this discussion among men, he said, gentlemen, here's what we got to think about. If we don't deal with this man, he is a threat to the entire nation. It is better that he dies than that we die. And the reality is that that is exactly what happened, but Caiaphas didn't grasp the depth of what he had said. In other words, folks, Caiaphas was advocating a position that would later be much more simply stated by Joseph Stalin. No man, no problem. We get rid of Christ and our problems are solved. The death of Christ is the end of Christ. In John chapter 21, Peter himself and the other apostles seem to have reached the same conclusion. When Peter announced that he was going fishing, the implication of the grammar is very clear, was that he was surrendering his apostolic mission, his role as one of the 12 disciples, and that he was going to return to his former lifestyle, going to go back to being a fisherman. After all, the death of Christ is the end of Christ. Satan himself seemed to think the same thought, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan has been on a mission to kill the promised child from the promise made in Genesis 3. That God had promised a human deliverer, and Satan has been on a mission to kill that human deliverer from the very beginning because, again, the death of Christ is the end of the problem. It was what the high priest thought. It is what Satan thought. It is quite possibly what Peter thought. That Jesus having died, things go back. That is the reason, folks, that I say to you that Jesus speaks to us in this passage, first of all, as the eternal God. Now, Jesus lists a lot of things that are going to happen, and we're going to look at some of them because a couple of them are really critical, pivotal anchor events. And frequently we go to Matthew or to Mark 13:2, and we correlate the destruction of the temple to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And this is why the first question you're going to have to resolve is whether Jesus is being mathematically precise or whether he's speaking in a general destruction term. And I say that because when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, it was not dismantled to the very last stone. In fact, you could get on an airplane today and go to Jerusalem, and you could go and stand at the foundation of that temple, at the Wailing Wall. And you could look at the massive stones that are still in place. And we'll talk about this. Josephus talks about the fact that deliberately the Romans left some of the temple in AD 70 as a reminder to the Jews of their ability to destroy it when they wished. So did Jesus just mean, oh, it's going to be bad, or did Jesus mean there will not be one stone left standing? But look, if you would, at verses 5 and 6. This is a recurring theme, folks. Whatever the events are and whatever the sequence of events are, there is one thing that keeps recurring, and we don't want to miss this because this really is the big point. Right, we get all about signs in the times, and you know, then you add the people who are trying to to do the math and figure the calendar and get the clock ticking, and then you want to throw the rapture in there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's not lose sight of what's going on here, right? Why this sermon at this time? Jesus is getting ready to go to Calvary where he is going to die. And the Jews are going to kill him because they think that when he's dead, that's the end. And Satan is going to kill him because he thinks that when Jesus dies, that's the end. But Jesus knows something that they don't, and that is when Jesus dies, it's not the end. And that is because he is the eternal God. And so, here is something that keeps recurring, no matter where we are in the timeline, folks. Something that keeps recurring is this, verse number 5, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Right? And so they got two questions. We'll come to this. They got two questions. In Matthew, it's broken down into three, but there are two fundamental questions. When is it going to happen? And what are the signs that it's the end? And Jesus begins to answer the question by pointing out to them that there are going to be fakers out there claiming to be him. The death of Jesus is not the end of Jesus. Mark 13, 5 and 6, Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And shall deceive many. And then down to verse number 21. And then, right, because there's going to be a whole sequence of events that unfolds. This is all going to progress over time. And then, verse number 21. If any man shall say to you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "Lo, he is there," believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And then verse 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So the apostles say, "Look at the temple," and Jesus says, "There won't be a stone left standing." And they just go, "What? When? And how will we know?" And Jesus begins by pointing out to them, folks, this is the end of the story, okay? I hope that we can all agree on this. If we don't all agree on the sequence and the interpretation of every event, here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Jesus Christ himself, as he was on earth, will come back to earth, and he will be visible, recognizable, seen. And in the interim, the death of Jesus is not the end of Jesus, because there are going to be lots of people who claim that they are Jesus, and there are going to be lots of people who believe that they say what they say, and it is only the Lord that keeps you from falling prey to that deception. It is only the Lord that keeps you from falling prey to that deception. You and I are not smart enough to figure it out on our own. We may be smart enough to recognize when a scammer is trying to get money out of us on our cell phones, but we're not that smart. That's exactly the point that Jesus is making there, folks, in verse number 22. However you feel about that word elect, it is a safe haven in Mark. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders and seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So as we work our way through this passage, folks, let us understand, first of all, that the man who is doing all of the explaining is talking to us, first of all, from his position as the eternal God. And he is the Son of Man, and he is coming back. But secondly, Jesus is talking to us as a man. As a man. And we don't want to miss that. Look at verse number 32. Jesus has been talking to them authoritatively, accurately, forcefully, beginning in verse number 5. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. And when you see this happen, here's what you better do. And we'll get to this, folks, but whenever that abomination of desolation is, whenever that thing can be seen, okay, then that is the equivalent of the fire alarm being pulled, right? When we do fire drills at school, right, it's like when you're at school. The kids are supposed to get up from their desk and leave everything. Don't take your books. Don't get your coat. Don't go get your backpack. Don't go get your phone. You just get out of the building. The alarm is sounding. That's what Jesus says. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's the fire alarm. Don't go looking for your jacket. Don't go hang out and wait for your friends. When you see that, you start running. You just start running. So he has been speaking authoritatively, forcefully, pointedly to the people. Then he gets to verse number 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So it's kind of like this. Here's what's going to happen. Number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six. When's it going to happen? Not really sure. Don't really know. Only one knows, and that's the Father. The angels don't know. I don't know. Only the Father knows. Now, I do want to make this argument, folks, and I'm pretty certain that I'm going to stand by this. I haven't worked my way all the way through the end of the chapter yet. But there's nothing going on in Mark chapter 13 that is giving you any indication at all about the rapture. And of course, we know that the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but we believe the concept is. We believe that it concludes every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter, five chapters, 1 Thessalonians, every one of them ends with the coming of the Lord. We believe that Revelation 3:10 is a description of the rapture. But there are no signs about the rapture. There are no hints about the rapture. Anything that Jesus might say that might have anything to do with the rapture is going to be thickly hidden and veiled. And I'm going to base that upon the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul introduces us to the rapture, he calls it a mystery. And a mystery was something that was unknown to everyone but God until the time that God chose to reveal it. And he chose to reveal it in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would beg you, I would implore you, I would beseech you, I would command you, I would argue with you, don't read through the Olivet Discourse trying to find the rapture. There's no hints. There's no week of the... Right? There's no sign about the rapture like what appears to be a rigged election not going the way we'd like it to go. Well, that must mean the rapture is here. Probably not. But why does Jesus say this way, folks? And here's where we really want to go, right? And I realize that much of this is familiar to us, but we want to take these opportunities to make sure that we are endeavoring as best we can to hold these truths equally weighted in both hands. In one hand is Jesus Christ, the eternal God. And in the other hand is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. He is God, he is man. He is all God, but he is also all man. And when he talks about the Son of Man coming with power and with glory, and when he talks about the Son of Man giving commands about what will happen, and when he talks about the fact that people are going to pretend to be him, he doesn't say somebody's going to claim to be Paul and everybody's going to go after him. He said everybody's going to claim to be Christ, and people are going to follow them. Jesus is speaking here as both the eternal God and as the perfect man. He is Jehovah in a human body, folks. This is the best way to think about Jesus Christ. He is the Old Testament Jehovah in a human body. And let me explain to you why I feel very confident in putting it that way. And you can turn to it if you want. In Zechariah chapter 12, I'm going to read verse number 10. In verse number 8, the speaker is identified. The speaker is Jehovah. He speaks in chapter 12 and verse 8. He keeps speaking in chapter 12, verse 9. He continues to speak in chapter 12, verse 10. It is Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who exists all by himself. And this is what he writes in Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon, here's the critical word, folks, me. Who's speaking? Jehovah. Upon whom will they look? Me. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now that's the Old Testament prediction. Jehovah says they will look upon me whom they have pierced. John 19:37, if you don't have the footnote, you should make a note of it somewhere. Here's what John says, 19:37, as Jesus hangs upon the cross. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, looking upon Jehovah who they pierced, is looking at Jesus who they pierced. Jesus is Jehovah in a human body. That is who he is. He is Jehovah in a human body. He is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is not a created being. His begetting, we just went through this, I will not read all the verses again, but his begetting, Psalm 2, this day have I begotten thee, are not the day of his creation, Acts 13:33, they are the day of his resurrection. The day that the Father gave the Son life. In his incarnation, folks, in his humanity, he laid aside some of the attributes of his deity, the functions of them. Or as Paul said in Romans 2, or Philippians 2, he emptied himself. And so he came as a baby and he grew, including self-awareness and self-identification. And by the age of 12, he was fully aware that his Father was in heaven. And yet it would be another 18 years before the Spirit came upon him and empowered him for ministry. And again, folks, we want always to remember that Jesus did have sinless flesh. He had none of the temptations and lusts and doubts and fears that plague us. But he did not have superhuman flesh. He wasn't Superman. He didn't do his miracles by virtue of muscular strength. He didn't preach his sermons just simply out of great intellectual prowess. All that he did, folks, all that he did was energized by the Holy Spirit, whom was given to him without measure, without any measurable quantity. All that you and I have as believers, folks, both our faith and our power are quantified. They are meted out to us. They are measured out to us. We have them in small quantities, but not Jesus, because he's God. He has it without quantity. He has all the spirit that there is to have, all of his power, all of his knowledge, all of his wisdom. John 3:34, for he with God, whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And yet all of this, folks, in this amazing human body, that apparently, if we're going to take Isaiah at face value, received a daily set of instructions from the Father. And in fact, folks, this is one of the reasons that Jesus was up early in the dark praying. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." He wakeneth, right? He, the Spirit of the Lord, wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And I think, folks, that we can see that as we read through the Gospels, that over the course of time, Jesus began to be more aware and began to teach the disciples more and more about what the crucifixion would mean and how it would unfold and what it would be like. So to go back to Mark chapter 13 and verse number 32, Jesus speaks as the eternal God. "I may be going to Calvary, I may be getting crucified. That is not the end of me. I am coming back." But he speaks as the God-man. When is that exactly going to happen? I do not know. I don't know that. That's one aspect of my divinity that I have laid aside to come and be a human being. Now, folks, the humanity of Christ, and again, we want always to try and hold them in equal respect and value without letting one distort the other. Because to do that really is where we become heretical. To magnify the humanity of Christ magnify the deity of Christ at the expense of his humanity is demeaning. But to magnify the humanity of Christ at the expense of his deity is also heretical. And it's not quite the battle that it was many years ago, but 40 years ago or so, it became very public in fundamentalist circles to be critical of a certain man because he preached a sermon in which he pointed out that the blood of Christ wasn't the blood of God, and the fundamentalists went crazy. But all the man was really doing, folks, was articulating perhaps a very small diameter hair, but a very important theological diameter hair, that Jesus Christ was a man. And that the blood he shed was the blood of a perfect man, the only blood sacrifice that God would ever find acceptable. It wasn't really an insult to his deity at all. When we think about the humanity of Christ, folks, we recognize that only as a human could God save us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by man came death," right? It was a man that brought death into the world. "By man came also the resurrection of the dead." The resurrection had to come through a man. It had to be a man. It was a human being who was raised on the third day. You say, well, was he God? Yeah, he was the God-man, but he was a man. When we look at the humanity of Christ, we see that it is possible for human beings to be angry without being sinful. It is possible for human beings to be tired, hungry, and thirsty without being sinful for being so. There's nothing wrong with you for getting hungry or tired. It is even possible, folks, to ponder the efficiency of your life in ministry as a human being without being sinful. Jesus apparently did. Isaiah 49:3, one of the servant songs, "Son unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." So that it's entirely possible, folks, that there were times when if you had asked Jesus Christ the man about the effectiveness of his ministry, he would have said, "I doubt, but I commit my judgment to the Lord." It is possible, folks, as a human being, just by looking at Christ, to recognize that it is totally normal and acceptable to recoil in the face of suffering. That's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He was a human being. He was a human being. This is a great blessing to us. Specifically, to go back to this passage, Jesus is talking to us. My apologies. Equipment malfunction. Nothing to do with the sound guys. Everything to do with me, how I managed to catch that. So specifically with this passage, folks, Jesus is talking to us as the eternal God who knows that he is going to die, be raised from the dead, and he is going to return. But speaking to us as a man, he does not know when that will happen. And by the way, folks, if you knew the date, what good would it do you? Or let me back up and ask the question this way. If you knew the date, would it do you any good? If you knew the date, would it do you any good? And that brings me to the third thing, which we will deal with quickly. Jesus is talking to us as the eternal God, and he is talking to us as the God who is a man. But he is talking to us as our master. He is talking to us as our master. In other words, folks, however we do this, right? And we're gonna wade through a lot of stuff, and I'm not going to try and overcomplicate it and deal with it as simply as I can to the best of my ability to understand it. But let's not get all caught up in that. Because when Jesus begins to tell us what to do with what he said, that's where the rubber really meets the road. And if you run to verse number 37, you see the summary of what he's telling everybody to do with the information he just gave. Look out. Be watchful. Be watchful. Right, so you go back up to verse number 28, and Jesus says, all right, let's talk about this. All right, there's some things, right? Learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branches tender, putteth forth the vines, you know that summer is near. All right, let's just flip that, because it's November in Nebraska. When the leaves are falling off of the trees and everything is starting to turn brown, what do we know? We know winter is here. We know that. We can figure that much out. As I thought about this, I remembered my childhood. My dad was an over-the-road truck driver, and as I got older, I was the oldest boy at home. I have a half-brother, but he rarely lived with us. He lived with his mother. And so Dad would give me these assignments. They were invariably the same kind of assignments, the assignments I didn't want to do. He never said to me, stay out late and sleep in. That's what I wanted to do. I was dating then the girl that would become my wife. She worked at the restaurant until 11 o'clock at night. I would go up and hang out till she got off work. Then we would go out. Then I would come home. I was still in high school. You say, how did you do in high school? Do you really need to ask? Do you really need to ask that question? I got an A+ in dating, and I passed everything else, mostly. So my dad would say something like, I want you to cut the grass before I get back. I was not the kind of son that went, yes, sir, and as soon as the taillights were gone out of sight, I got out the lawnmower and cut the grass. I was the kind of son who calculated where he was going. And usually he traveled to the East Coast. Okay, so that's probably a 3-day trip. And then if things go well, it'll be late on the third day, which means that if things go really well, I can cut the grass kind of late on the third day. As you can imagine, I was not always successful, and there were usually conversations that went along those lines. Needless to say, folks, do I need to make the point? Never in any of that did I honor my father's wishes. Nothing about my attitude or my demeanor was designed to honor my father, but everything was designed to magnify my wishes and to put him at the end of the line. Right, so Jesus talks about you can recognize certain things from nature, and then he gets to verse number 33 and says, take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. Right? You can see the leaves falling. You can see everything turning brown. You know the weather's going to get really bad. What day is the weather going to get really bad? Be ready. Right? Get the snowblower out. Get the snowblower running. Know where the snow shovel is. Know where the ice melt is. It's coming. Then he goes on to apply that. Verse number 34, because the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. Which I would argue, by the way, no matter how we want to do this, and we're going to get into some complexities here, right? Because you're going to find people who want to squeeze all of this into a very short window of time. And you're going to find other people who argue that it's never, ever really going to happen. But I think the end of it should help us to understand that it is really going to happen, but there's going to be a substantial period of time here. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He was gone for a long time. All right, so Jesus talked to us as eternal God. Jesus talked to us as God the man. Now he talks to us as our master. He is the Son of Man. He is taking a long journey, verse number 34. But he is coming back, verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. Watch out, he's coming, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. He's given us something to do, verse number 34. He gave authority to his servants and every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Right? I'm leaving. Everybody has a job. Do your job. Do your job until I get back. When are you coming back? Don't know. What's the difference? I mean, isn't that the implication? What's the difference when I'm coming back? Do your job until I get back. And that application, folks, extends into every theological system that you could devise. When's the rapture going to be? Does it matter? Do what you're supposed to do until the trumpet blows. Well, I don't believe there's going to be a rapture. I think at the very end, Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom. Okay, great. Does it matter? Do what you're supposed to do as long as you live. Isn't that the point that he's making? Right? Isn't that kind of the basis of the question that when he went to heaven the first time after his crucifixion and the apostles are all standing there looking up and the angel said, why are you staring into heaven? Go do what you're supposed to do. Go do what you're supposed to do. Now, I would argue this, folks, that the evidences that he talks about are designed to encourage the hearts of those who are alive then. Because before he returns, it is going to be a period of unprecedented ugliness in the world. So let me tell you how bad it's going to get. But I'm still coming back. I'm still coming back. And in fact, Jesus says in verse number 23 that he is telling this all of these things so that we're prepared for them. And so remain faithful. And when the master returns, folks, this is right. When the master returns, he is not going to judge us on how closely we predicted his return. He is going to judge us on how faithful we were while he was gone. This is the point. He keeps making it over and over and over again and again. I mean, we're not going to go there because we're dealing with Mark, but you could go right now to Matthew 25 and you could find extended applications of people who aren't ready. So number one, you just need to be ready with reference to the salvation of your own soul. There is no reason to delay trusting Christ as your Savior. You need to be ready with reference to the living of your Christian life in obedience and service, doing what the Lord said. Right? Because the reality, folks, is human nature being what it is, if we had a date, Jesus is coming back November 9th, 2120. What if we knew that? I doubt that it would make us better Christians. Jesus is not coming back for another 100 years. I'll be dead in 100 years. So be ready. Be watchful. That's the instruction of our Master. He is coming back. He doesn't know exactly when, but you need to be always ready for it. Let's pray together this morning. So, Father, I pray that we would take this warning to heart. Yes, Lord, many details and many questions and many things to ponder. But the structure is clearly in place. You are the sovereign God who is our Master, and you are returning, and we must be working. Let us not be slothful about serving you. Let us not think that this is a big waste of time, that because it gets worse and worse, you never do anything. Let us trust you. Take your words to heart, I pray. Convict us about whatever our need is, salvation, service, surrender in some area. Do your will in our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. We're going to have a congregational song. If we can be of